Brethren, first I want to begin just a quick announcement for ourselves, myself. A thank you to all the brethren for their support last week and the cards and the kind words that were said at our anniversary. We appreciate that. If there is one thing that the Lord wants from each of us, probably above everything else, is honesty and integrity. Integrity is going to be finally the basis of our judgment before God. How honest we are with Him, how we develop to be sincere and open and truthful. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me." I wonder if you've ever had the experience I've had. Do you ever feel a pressure to conform to a doctrine, a belief, or a practice that is held by a majority, but of which you are not completely persuaded? A pressure to speak in favor of it, even though you're not completely sure it's right? Do you ever feel compelled to express a belief of the majority, even though you're not fully convinced of its accuracy? Do you ever feel pulled between two opposing viewpoints and saying on the one hand and on the other hand? Do you ever wonder how long you stood on the fence before you had to make a decision? Do you ever wonder when others see things in black and white, you only see things in shades of gray? You may not have had this experience, but I've had it. And I'd like to share some of the thoughts I've had in dealing with these experiences. So to study today, we want to look at proper approaches to Bible study, how to settle doubts in our mind, how to handle peer pressure, how to develop the courage to speak our convictions, and when to speak them, and when to keep silent. Let's look first at Bible study. Our first goal should be to seek the real truth, whatever it may be, wherever the Bible leads us, wherever the Word of God directs us. We need to pray for wisdom, that we can find that direction. We need to bring no preconceptions to our study, but to say, what does the Lord want us to believe? What is the truth He's going to have us see? We need to check our references, that we are referring to sources that are helpful to us and are accurate. We're going to look at how doctrine develops and grows. We need to study the context of our doctrines and the scriptures. We need to look for all related texts. One of the principles Brother Russell brings forth in Bible study is Bible study is a harmony of all the scriptures have to say on a subject. And that includes looking for opposing texts as well. Then we need to test our theories and seek out a peer review. These principles will help lead us to a closer understanding of the truth. Maybe not to a totally accurate understanding because we're in the flesh, but a closer to accurate understanding. We start off by earnestly seeking the truth. Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. In this text, we have three cues on how to study. We need to begin by asking, taking to the Lord in prayer, saying, Lord, show me your way. To seek, to study diligently, not just to ask, but to really look for it, where we find it. And to knock, to repeat that process over and over again, as you would knock on the door. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19-20, we read, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Same three steps. Listen, despise not a prophesying. Even when at first you did not agree, listen to what their reasons are. Then test what you hear by the one accurate source, the Word of God. And then accept. Believe and act upon that which passes the test. Those, again, are the three steps we need to follow. So, brethren, we start out by praying for wisdom. In James 1:5-6, we read, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We have a promise, brethren, that if we truly ask, if we come to him in humility and say, Lord, I need your wisdom, that he will give that wisdom. It is not a prayer for knowledge, intellectual understanding, but for wisdom, for practical application, that James admonishes in this verse. Bring no preconceptions to your study. This poem of Poems of Dawn, a real long poem, I'm just going to read a few verses of it, but it gives across the thought of how readest thou. One reads with father's specs upon his head, and sees the thing just as his father did. Another reads through Campbell or through Scott, and thinks that it means exactly what they taught. Some read to prove a pre-adopted creed, thus understand but little what they read, and every passage of the book they bend to make it suit that all-important end. Some people read, as I've often thought, to teach the book instead of to be taught. Do we come to the Scriptures a pre-adopted creed? Do we come with the thought that we're trying to make the Scriptures fit this thought? Or do we come looking for what do the Scriptures really say? We need to check our references. References are good to use, even references from the past. It says in Revelation, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Repeat it 7 times. What the Spirit saith unto your church only, but each of the churches. Especially we find that the writings of the Philadelphia period of the church were very helpful because of the great Bible study going on in the 1800s. But in reading these, these are the thoughts of men, godly and holy men, but nevertheless men, and imperfect ones at that. Their opinions are to be respected, but not necessarily accepted. Each of them has their own biases. They each study through a filter of their own teachings. For instance, reading Matthew Henry commentary. He was a Presbyterian. He's got a Presbyterian thoughts behind it. Or if you're looking at Bullinger's Companion Bible, you're getting an Episcopalian thought on the matter. Adam Clark, a Methodist thought. Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian. Each of these has their own filter that they go through. You have a filter. I have a filter. We study with the background of our own ecclesia, our own studies. Brother Russell had a filter. We all have backgrounds to our studies we bring to the study. And this somewhat slants our study to the aspect of what we've learned from the past, from our heritage. We need to study the context. Who is speaking? Who is he speaking to? What are the immediate circumstances he's speaking to? Bible prophecy and words of Scripture are addressed to an immediate situation. They apply to our day, but they also apply to the immediate circumstances. And how does that immediate situation relate to the more distant fulfillment in our time? Is it illustrating a general principle? Is it giving a specific prophecy? Is it giving a prophecy that's in line with its immediate fulfillment? Especially on types, is there a New Testament quote to justify prophetic or typical application? That is not to say that pictures are not pictures and types in the Bible that are not referred to in the New Testament. What it is to say is that those that are not referred to are speculative. Those that are referred to have a more definite ground in the truth. So we need to look, is there a New Testament quotation that supports the idea of using that particular illustration from the Old Testament as a picture or type? Look for all related texts. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Sometimes you like to read this verse when that first is missing. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine. But if we do that, then we put ourselves in a position of deciding what Scripture is inspired and what is not. And that's a dangerous position. it was said that the words, thou shalt not surely die, are certainly not inspired. No, they're not. But it's inspired that they're in the Bible, that we know they were said. It said that it doesn't take inspiration to study history, but it takes inspiration to know what history to study, what history to put in. History is always selective, and the Bible presents history, but presents that history, it's good for us to know. In fact, we leave out the first is, we have to leave out the second is, because both are spurious. We have no verb at all. A verb is necessary to be supplied someplace. I would suggest that it's supplied well in the King James Version. Luke 4:4, Jesus answered, saying, it is written, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every admonition of God is profitable and needs to be harmonized for the truth. We need to look for all related texts. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no scripture, is no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Brother Russell says in Reprint 24, to understand any science or book, it should be read according to its own principles of interpretation. Moved by one spirit, it should be taken as a whole, and not disconnectedly. If we would compare scripture with scripture, we would learn God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom seeketh, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The only way we can know the Spirit of God is to have the mind of God. If we have that, then we know that those things that are taught are those that are given to us of God. In Reprint 13:36, the statement is made, by comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we gain an understanding both of type and antitype. We see a picture that's spiritual and a reality that's more spiritual. We need to look for opposing theories. Brother Megason, in a discourse in Minneapolis, Minnesota, on Harvard's searching and testing, said, when Brother Russell visited our class in Boston, he told us to come to the meeting, having thoroughly studied the paragraph, and armed with every scripture and argument that we could find, either for or against the point in the paragraph. That's true Bible study. When we come to seek out what is true, and realize that we need to find out all texts on both sides so we can harmonize the two. Philippians 3:15, according to Murdoch, therefore let those who are perfect have these views, and if you differently view anything, God will reveal that also to you. If we don't see things at once, we take them to the Lord in prayer, eventually God will reveal it and settle the doubts in our minds. Truth is a goal. Truth is not attainment. There is absolute truth. But you don't have it and I don't have it. Absolute truth is our objective. I appreciated the comment in the question book. When Brother Russell was asked, why do you call yourselves truth people? And he said, not because we have the truth, but because the truth is the top goal in our mind. That's what we constantly search for. We're looking for that truth and studying for it. Matthew Henry writes, whatever it is wherein you differ, you must wait until God gives you a better understanding, which you will do in due time. In the meantime, as far as you have attained, you must go together in the ways of God. Join together in all the great things which you are agreed, and wait for further light in the minor things which you differ. The great things which you are agreed, and the minor things which you differ. We need to just talk what is the great and what are the minor. What are the great things? Brother Buster tells us what the great things are. He says, all Adam's children are sinners. That's one of the great doctrines. All needed the ransom sacrifice. Jesus gave that sacrifice for the whole world. The high calling is open to all fully consecrated. The believer may walk in full assurance of faith. And all consecrated may be accepted as brethren. From the article, Doctrine is More or Less Important, Reprint 5284. These are six great teachings that we must agree on. And then he continues on the same article to say, our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above. That otherwise they stand free, leave each other free, and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. Now this is not to say there's not a difference between the qualification for fellowship and eldership. He's talking here about fellowship. He's saying in the breadth of fellowship, the breadth of your study together, give the broadest reign you can after the fundamentals are realized. How do doctrines grow? Let me give an illustration of how doctrines grow. Let me ask another question. How do bones grow? You know, bones are like doctrines. They're the rigid formation of the body. Everything is built around the bones. And so in truth, everything is built around doctrines. We need to understand the doctrines, but doctrines grow with time. They evolve. We learn more. We make slight changes here and there. Let's learn how that is from how bones grow. They go through a process, and this may be too small a type for you to read, but there are two cells that make bones grow. One is the osteoblast, and the other is osteoclasts. First thing is the osteoblast does, it blows a small hole in the bones, like a little charge of dynamite. And hundreds of thousands of times a day, it comes into the bones and blows a little bit of hole, and then it's followed by the osteoclast, those with slightly larger bone tissue. And thus the bone grows in the same shape, it develops, and as you grow, your bone structure grows by being constantly destroyed and rebuilt. So doctrines grow by being challenged and then meeting the challenges through deeper study. We need to challenge what we believe, say, is it true? We find something that we see that we haven't seen before to investigate, how does that fit? If someone else sees something, to say, is that right or wrong? And if so, how can I make the two stronger? And we can make it stronger by individual study and deeper study. Brother Roy Mitchell once said in a discourse in New Brunswick, New Jersey, so picture yourself in a small shack in a hot desert. The heat is oppressive and you desire a fresh breeze. But if you open the window, bugs can fly in. The answer is simple. Put a simple screen, place a screen in the window. Let in the fresh air, but keep out the bugs. That screen is the chart of the ages. Establish it in your mind, and it will filter out the bugs of error. And when you broaden your study, when you broaden your study input. Now, in a screen, there are horizontal wires and there are vertical wires. I'm going to look at that a second. I want to look at the concept of Bible study and topical study. Topical study is usually the preferred method. In topical study, you try to arrange material in an orderly manner, bringing together all the texts on a particular scripture, a particular subject. It's like the vertical wires on a screen. You're building horizontally and vertically those truths that fit a certain doctrine, everything that ties into it. That's why it is good to keep rereading the volumes, six volumes of scripture studies regularly. They form a base for topical Bible study. Bible study, on the other hand, is linear. It reviews texts that are missed in topical approach. It shows the scriptures that we may not have seen because the author of a textbook may not have found a particular text, may not have used a particular text, may have found those were defeating his argument, one reason or another does not use them. It focuses the attention on the context, on where it was spoken, why it was spoken, how it was spoken. It's like the horizontal wires in the screen. So the vertical sorts out half the truth, the horizontal the other. And that's why it's vital to reread the Bible regularly. Both the volumes of the Bible should be read through as often as possible. It takes both to make a good screen. Once we find a theory of truth, something we think is right, we need to test its accuracy. We need to test it, is it consistently interpreted? Do we interpret the same symbol, the same word, the same way in other scriptures? If we don't, do we have a reason for interpreting it differently? We need to have a consistent interpretation that does not make other scriptures fall out of place. We need to recheck our concordances for other pro or con texts similar words that may reveal further light on the subject. We need to verify the key definitions in the original languages. That's why we so often use Strong's or Thayer's or other helps in the Greek lexicons, Vines, to try to find out what the definition of the word is. That's how we found the concept of the second presence, with the word parousia, and how it was defined. Then we need to take our theory for peer review. Proverbs 11:14 says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Discuss it with brethren. You know, so often we come together on Sunday, and we talk about everything but the truth. We come together and discuss the scripture we study during the week. Come and look at those texts and say, you know, this week I was reading this, and I'm wondering if this is what it means. And you suggest something. And your brother may say, no, I don't think it means that. And he gives a different thought. And that way you grow, because you get to learn how consecrated minds give the same text. None of us have exactly the same, all the truth. We're all looking for the truth. I have certain prejudices. I have certain trees that block the view. You can see behind those trees that I can't see. They're my blind spots. And maybe I can see your blind spots. And so by helping one another to fellowship on the scripture, reviewing the scripture one with another, we get a clearer understanding of what it means. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. I found when I was young that when I would have a question, I had a habit of going to your brother to get the answer, but I was careful who I went to. I went to those who I was sure would agree with me. And sure enough, they agreed, and sure enough, I said, oh, I know that's true. Brother so-and-so agrees. But as I've grown older, I found there's great wisdom in finding, to discuss the scriptures with those I know will not agree with me. Those who give me an argument, because they will show me the other side of the coin that I miss in my study. How do you settle doubts in your mind? That's a hard question for all of us. Doubts are not necessarily bad. Doubts can be good. Doubts are merely challenges to what is there. But they're not always right either. Jesus said to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou wilt believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Faith is based on evidence. And evidence, as you've seen, notice in court trials, is open to two interpretations. It's frequently how the evidence appears to the one who sees it. They present evidence in a case, and then another witness comes on and says, well, I saw the same thing from a different perspective. So we have to realize that our faith is not blind belief, but it's based on scriptural evidence. And that evidence, in turn, needs weighing and interpreting. Therefore, we often come to the place where, even after weighing and interpreting it, we still have doubts. And we keep on with doubts, it unsettles our faith. So we need to build a big shelf in our mind. Say, I haven't settled this question yet. I have a belief on it. I haven't settled it fully. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm going to move forward. Maybe a year later or 2 years later, somebody else bring up another scripture and say, that's no longer a doubt. I pulled it off the shelf, it's settled, and now I'm sure what I believe. So we go by having these things settled gradually. But something else is true. We need to doubt our doubts. We each have a tendency when we have a doubt to say, well, I found this weakness, therefore it's a big weakness. Well, not necessarily. I found this weakness, I need to doubt whether that weakness is true. A good thing to do is saying, if I accepted the opposite opinion, what would I have to change? And we find out that often we have changed more in accepting the opposite opinion than accepting our current opinion. So we say, no, it is not to be done that way. A good example of that is what Brother Barton did in studying the covenants. He made a pad with two columns. All the arguments for the new covenant being future, all before the new covenant having started. And then he tried to bring across one scripture to the one side or the other until he could harmonize all the texts. And he never got them all harmonized, but he got many of them harmonized. Jesus said in Matthew 15:6, you have made the commandment of God of none effect but your tradition. What is tradition? It's the Greek paradidomai, the thing placed beside interpretation. You've made the commandment of none effect by your interpretation. Sometimes our interpretation denies the commandment. It was used as Jewish oral law as contrast to written law. That which is passed down from generation to generation is true. We have still be tested to see if it fits the scriptures in our mind. The accepted custom or belief. And we have many accepted customs or beliefs. Are they right? We need to test them. They probably are. But we need to prove them. God's word is complete. To add to scriptures ruin us. It does not matter by whom it may be done, or whatever holy motives they allege. God is jealous about his scriptures. He will not have his word enlarged or amended. Revelation is complete, and our simple business is to be obedient to the word of God. Very wise words. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. There's a parable we're studying right now on Wednesday nights. The parable of the tares. Another tare will put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The wild man slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And we study that scripture often, and we identify the tares, we identify the wheat, we identify the sower, the good seed, we identify the sower, the bad seed. We often forget to identify one other class, the sleepers. Wild men slept. What caused the sleeping condition? After the apostles fell asleep, well, that's true. When they fell asleep, errors entered in. But that scripture, brethren, is far deeper than that. The sleepers are not just the apostles falling asleep. Things happened. When they fell asleep, there are many differing interpretations. There was great warfare in the church over the meaning of God, over the concept of Gnosticism, Masticism. The bishops were concerned that the church was falling apart in disunity, and they wanted to unify the church, bring it together. And they decided the best way to bring the church together was to call together a council. And that council was to formulate a creed. That creed was to be, this is the belief of the church. And that was done to the best of motives. It was done to hold the church together. But that adherence was enforced, sometimes violently enforced by emperors and those who could bring about inquisitions. But it was also enforced by the bishops, and here's the problem, was acquiesced to by a lazy and uninformed laity. The laity was sleeping. They were too tired to search for themselves. They didn't have the materials, that's true, but some of the writings were available to them. But they said, well, whatever the bishops say is fine. Whatever the elders say is fine. Whatever our leaders say is fine. Whatever the ecclesia says is fine. That's sleeping, brethren. Bible study is an individual responsibility. Not only the responsibility of the leaders, but the responsibility of every one of us here in the ecclesia. How do we handle peer pressure? You know, it's hard to swim against the stream. In Esther 3:8, Haman is speaking, as if the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Our laws, brethren, are diverse from the peoples. And they may think it is not profitable to keep us. In the world, that may be true. My Christian, that may be true. It may even be true in ecclesia that somebody has a thought that's different and say, it is not profitable for us to permit that thought. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by exercising the mind in study, so that you're proving what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. John Greenleaf Whittier found this, and he wrote a poem about it, and is reprinted in reprint 1202. Whittier was a Quaker, but he did not share one very important belief with his Quaker friends. He did not share the belief in eternal torment. And he wrote many poems about his belief that there was no such thing. And this particular poem in Reprint 1202, he says to his Quaker brethren, "I trace your lines of argument, your logic linked and strong. I weigh, as one who dreads consent, and dread dissent, and fears a doubt is wrong. But still, my human hands are weak to hold your iron creeds. Against the words you bid me speak, my heart within me pleads." And he finishes the poem by saying, "Oh, brothers, if my faith is vain, if hopes like these betray, pray for me, that my feet may gain the safe and surer way." And so thus, brethren, as we listen to the lines of argument in a peer situation, in our class, in a larger situation of fellowship, we all dread being wrong. We don't want to be wrong. We dread dissent. And yet we find that maybe because of our frailty, we're weak to hold the majority opinion. And we need to pray. If that faith is vain, then pray for us that our feet may gain the sure, safe and sure way. 1 Corinthians 4, 1-4 says, speaking of Paul, him and Apollos, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing but myself. Yet I am not thereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord." In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions a division in the church between those who followed Apollos, those who followed Peter, those who followed Paul, and those who claimed to follow the Lord. And summing up the argument in these differences, he says, "You must account of us." Notice the plural, us. But for now, I'm going to make it singular. "You must count of me as a minister, the steward of God. I'm a steward of his mysteries. I cannot relent what I believe. I've got to say it. It's required that I be found faithful. And it's a minor thing that you judge me. I don't even judge my own self. I know nothing, but I'm herely justified. For he that judges me is the Lord." Those are strong words. Those are words that defend Paul taking a strong position. But why does he use us? Who's the other member of the us part? Go on to verse 4:6. "These things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other." So it's just as important that Apollos be firm for what he believed. He's got to stand up for his truth, and it's unimportant that Apollos be judged. We're each presenting truth as we see it. And you, brethren, are the benefactors. This is for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against another. Oh, he said, doesn't say that. He says, not to think of men which is, about what is written. But notice the word of men is spurious in italics. That you might learn in our conversation not to think that which is above, above that which is written. When I present the truth as I see it, I'm going to give you scriptures for it. When Apollos gives you truth as he sees it, he'll give you scriptures for it. You're the benefactor. You see all the scriptures. Those I found, those Apollos found. Your job is to harmonize them. And that's what it says in the last chapter of Corinthians, "My desire, brethren, is Apollos come to you at this time. But he can't come now. He'll come in a new season." How do you develop the courage to speak your convictions, especially as a minority? Silence is a great company attribute. Speaking of great company, Jeremiah 8:14, they said, "Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us the water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord." This is an extra tendency. I think we all have this tendency. If our view is minority, then we want to be silent. We'll say, "Well, maybe I've sinned, maybe I've done something wrong. the Lord has put me to silence. I accept what others say. But that is the group that later says, the harvest has passed, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. Hebrews 5:13 says, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it's evil time. The prudent fear the evil around them. They fear repercussion for what they're going to say, and so they keep silence. On the other hand, Jeremiah said, I said I would not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. The truth should be so precious to us, brethren, so important, that when we find something, we should share it. We should have the ability to share it, even when I may have a different view, you have a different view. We're sharing it. You may need to keep me silent for a while, but at least I've stood up for what I believe to be true. That's where the problem comes, knowing when to speak and when to keep silence. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Which is which? How do we know when one is there, when the other is there? 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, study to be quiet. Not to study to be uproar and make a noise, but study to be quiet. Romans 14:12, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. But should we share that faith? Well, there's a time to keep silence. The sound advice in volume 6 of the study of the scriptures. In the study of the divine revelation, the congregation, at first, last, and always, recognize the difference between the foundation principles of the doctrines of Christ, which no member may challenge or alter, nor consent to have questioned, and the discussion of advanced doctrines, which must be fully in with the foundation principles. The latter should at all times have full, free opportunities to be heard. There should be meetings in which they can be heard. This, however, does not mean they should be heard over and over, and that some individual should be permitted to confuse and distract every meeting and every topic with some particular hobby. Let his hobby have a fair hearing, and a fair discussion at an appropriate time, in the presence of some well-versed in the truth, and if ruled out by them as unscriptural, and the promoter of the thought be not convinced of his unscripturalness, let him at least refrain from intruding the subject upon the notice of the church for a long time, perhaps a year. In other words, if you have a minority opinion, I have any of them, try not to speak about them. So once a year, recognize that you don't have it often. You're not the majority opinion, that you're not there to disturb the church. Maybe a time to be quiet. Minority viewpoint should be aired, but only with discretion, infrequently, and as a recognition that it is a minority viewpoint. It can be properly aired, however, in studies when it directly applies to the paragraph. If the paragraph says something you either believe strongly or feel others do not or do not agree with, then it should be perfectly proper to air your viewpoint. And it can be properly aired in private discussions. But it should not be written as a hobby over and over and over again. Spoken once or twice, and then let drop. Expression of the platform should be limited to perhaps once a year. The object is to give in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. If we speak it in love, we can grow up in all things, but that which is head, even Christ. How do we express our differences? Well, first, tactfully, in a pleasant tone of voice, not argumentatively. But, you know, brother, I have this view, and I wonder what you think of it. Or, I've heard your view. The problem I have with it is, and going to the problem, always politely, spoken lovingly. Always with respect for the other's opinion. I may not agree with you, but I respect you as a student of God, and I want to hold your opinion there. I've appreciated many times when I've met with my peers, we've disagreed, but there's always been respect. Listen carefully to the opposing viewpoint. Have I truthfully, honestly met these arguments. It was something I may have missed. Listen uninterruptedly, don't butt right in and argue the point back before the person finishes the whole point. Hear him out. And make your answer well thought out and briefly stated. The longer the argument, the less effect it has. The briefer the argument, the more it's to the point. Romans 14:1 in Rotherham says, "Him who is weak in faith receive you, but not for disputing opinions. Do not discuss it with somebody who may be weak and easily upset and discouraged from the truth, but with those who are well learned." I want to close with an article, and we'll read the whole article, almost the whole article, right from 1001 on Christian Liberty. "The true doctrine is not our right to think for ourselves, but the right of the other man to think for himself. The impression very widely prevails that the battle for Christian liberty has been fought and won. So far as regards persecution of the more active kind, this is the case in the larger part of the civilized world. The right of minority to free speech and free action in the line of conscience and conviction is, in theory at least, conceded. But it is a mistake to assume that because harsh laws have been softened, the human nature has radically changed. The grosser forms of persecution have disappeared, but subtler forms remain. The intolerant spirit has survived the death of many institutions through which intolerance was once manifested. But Christian liberty still, in a considerable degree, conceded only in theory. Men will endeavor to punish those of the temerity to differ from them. The true principle of Christian liberty has not been grasped and has to this day been apprehended only by a few. The right of any body of men to differ from others has always been claimed by them. There's no novelty in that. From the beginning, every Christian sect that has arisen has vehemently contended for its right to differ from others. It has protested against persecution, that is to say, the persecution of itself by others. But in few cases, has any sect conceded the right of others to differ from it, or forborne to persecute when had the power. And in our own day, each man is prompt to claim and assert the right to think for himself. But how loath most men are to concede that equal right of others to think for themselves. Everyone resents every attempt to coerce him into the vow of anything he does not honestly believe. But how few fail to attempt to coerce others. The true doctrine of Christian liberty is not our right to think for ourselves, but the right of the other man to think for himself. There is no danger now that our right would not be insisted upon and enforced, particularly if our thinking happens to fall in with the majority. It is the other man's liberty that is in danger, particularly if he's in the minority. It's his liberty that demands defense at all hazards. For liberty we deny him, how long would be conceded us? To demand liberty for the other man, even when he differs from us, is not to admit that truth and error are essentially one, or to deny there's a great consequence what the other man believes and teaches. It may be our duty to oppose with all our might what he teaches, to denounce it as a deadly error, but this may be done without identifying the man with what he teaches, without the spirit of intolerance and persecution. We need not to try to make the man odious, because his opinion is odious to us. To be loyal to the truth, and yet to realize equal rights of all men to free thought and free speech is not always an easy task. The two, however, may be combined, and nothing can be more certain than the preservation of Christian liberty for any is conditioned on the concession of that liberty for all. Therefore, brethren, all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let us all, brethren, seek to be honest to God.